Today we're going to turn our attention back to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. As we think about Joshua chapter 8, I have a question. Have you ever experienced an event in your life that really stuck with you, that maybe stuck with you over the course of many years, decades perhaps, that changed the way that you would live every day after, that it's almost a filter through which you think about your life? Okay, awesome. I remember such an event in my life that really had a strong, profound impact on me for years to come and even to this day. In particular, this event taught me the value of property and the need to respect other people's property. This was an event I would never forget. I found myself late in the evening one night at my parents' house in the den or the living room. If I recall correctly, the family and I were gathered on the couches of our den, enjoying an evening of fellowship and family time together. At this point in the evening, I believe we were all donning our pajamas, yawns were beginning to occur, we were just kind of winding down for bed. It was at this time, for a reason that I don't quite recall, that one of my brothers, a brother that will remain nameless, decided it would be appropriate to pick up and adjust the location of a very large and fragile lamp that was currently resting on a side table. As he began to lift the lamp off of this table, my loving father reminded him of the need to be careful and cautious with that lamp and soberly warned him of the consequences of dropping that lamp. My brother thought it was funny and thought he was invincible, and as the words were leaving my father's mouth, my brother decided to pretend to kind of shake the lamp a little bit, and it slowly, as though it was taking 1,000 years, fell out of his hands, slipped, and shattered onto the ground in 1,000,000 pieces. It was at this time that my stomach began to bend and to twist and do somersaults within myself as I prepared for the rightful consequences that my brother was to receive, the discipline for his carelessness. That event stuck with me ever since, and it serves to me as a helpful reminder, you know, when I'm in an antique shop or at a guest's house or even in my own house, property should be respected. Don't be careless with those things. But as we come to Joshua chapter 8, you've studied in previous weeks that central campaign that Joshua and the people of Israel were having against the Canaanites. The theme of Joshua is to conquer and divide, and we're in the conquering stage currently in Joshua 8. Joshua, likely the author of this book and the leader of Israel at this time, his name means Yahweh saves. And you've already seen the Lord saving his people Israel in battle, delivering them, giving the land over into their hands, as they begun to take the promised land that their parents and their grandparents had aimlessly wandered around for 40 years. The events of Joshua occurred over the course of about 7 years approximately, around 1400 BC. For the last couple of weeks, you've studied about the conquest of that city named Ai. Ai, which initially the battle there failed, right? That first battle, they were unsuccessful, the Israelites were, because of the greed of a man named Achan who took property that was under the ban that the Lord had forbidden the people to take. Ultimately, the Israelites purged the sin from the camp, and the Lord granted them victory over the city of Ai. And so between Ai and previously the conquering of Jericho, the Israelites had successfully taken over and conquered that central territory and strategic cities within the promised land. Rather than immediately ride the winds of success off to the southern part of Canaan and start conquering some more, Joshua led the Israelites on a bit of a detour, which we're going to study today. In verse 29 of Joshua chapter 8, the Israelites raised a heap of stones over the dead king of Ai, symbolizing the victory that God had given them. And the chosen people would follow Joshua up now on a detour. They were to head 30 miles north to a city that we're not told, but likely hadn't been conquered yet, as far as we know. They weren't to continue in war just yet. There was a very important event that needed to take place before the battles would continue. I shared that silly example from my life about the event that where the lamp was shattered that really stuck with me and will probably stick with me, quite honestly, for a few decades even, as long as my memory still works. That'll be with me. But this event in Israel that we'll study today, this was an event that would stick in their minds for a long time. This was an event that in many ways would resonate in the memories of the Israelites for generations and even centuries to come, as it's recorded in the scriptures. This was an event that would educate their consciences and would remind them of that covenant that they had entered into with Yahweh. An event, as we'll see, that centers entirely around the Word of God. We ought to be very careful to observe the law of God out of a wholehearted love for Him. And if you let this passage grip your heart, you'll understand how ought I to respond to God's Word and what are the consequences of rightly or wrongly responding to His Word. In the closing paragraph of Joshua chapter 8, Joshua performs three actions which show us the high value of God's commands. So that's the message I want you to leave today with, the high value of God's commands. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Joshua chapter 8, and I'll begin reading in verse 30. Joshua 8, verse 30. It says, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them." As we consider this great event in Israel's history that held high the commands of God, we see a first action from Joshua that shows us how important, valuable God's word is, which is obeying the law in verses 30 and 31. We see a vivid picture here of how we ought to obey God's commands, just as Joshua obeyed God's commands. The first way in which Joshua was obedient in verse 30 and the beginning of verse 31 is the building of an altar. Joshua building an altar. Look down with me again and let's read these verses. God's word says, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool." Verse 30 tells us that Joshua went and he built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. An altar, if you're not familiar with that, is a raised platform, a platform on which sacrifices are offered to the Lord. This altar is to none other than Yahweh, the God of Israel. But we see Joshua's obedience not just in the building of the altar, but in the location of the altar. It's in Mount Ebal, Joshua records for us in verse 30. And if you look at this map, hopefully you can see this here. You see kind of what's going on in this location during the location in Canaan, rather, during the conquering that's going on in Joshua. You'll see Mount Ebal up there, kind of in the middle, right above the city of Shechem, to sort of the northeast of Shechem, and then you'll see Mount Gerizim just to the southwest of the city of Shechem. This is where the altar was built. This is where these events are occurring. And this wasn't an area, Shechem wasn't a city where altars had never been built to Yahweh before. This wasn't the first time this had ever happened. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 7, Abraham built his altar to the Lord right by Shechem as well. In fact, Genesis 33, 18 to 20, Jacob settled there after reconciling with Esau, and he built an altar in this area as well. But you may be wondering, Clay, I get that this is great. Joshua's building an altar. He's offering sacrifices, as we'll read about. He's honoring the Lord after the victory. But in what sense is this obeying God's law? Why is the focus here on obedience to God's law? Well, look with me at verse 31. It says, he built this altar just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Joshua didn't just arbitrarily decide that, hey, today is a great day for sacrifices. This is kind of a good stopping point, so maybe we can sacrifice. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, and maybe keep your finger here or keep a little bookmark if you have one, because we'll refer back to this passage several times. Deuteronomy 27, and I'll begin reading in verse 4. Again, reading this through the lens of what we're seeing in Joshua and Joshua's obedience building this altar. Deuteronomy 27, verse 4. This is Moses speaking here. Moses, the man who God spoke with face to face, God's messenger. He says, "So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones. God revealed through Moses that once the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, and you can see the Jordan River right over there on that map, once the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, after all that time in Numbers that we read about of the wandering in the wilderness, one of Moses' final words in Deuteronomy 27 was, once you cross over the Jordan, once you come into that promised land, you are to build an altar. You're to build an altar of uncut stones to the Lord. We see, even just in the location that Joshua chose, that he was being obedient to God's law, down to the very command. But we see not only in the location that Joshua is obedient to God's law, but also in the purity of the altar. The purity of the altar. It says, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, in verse 31, just as it's written in the book of the law of Moses. We saw that commanded back in Deuteronomy 27, verses 5 and 6. Remember the bit about the uncut stones? It said, moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones. And here is just for reference, an image of what this altar may have looked like, of an altar that's located over in Mount Ebal. But this may seem a bit odd or specific to you. Where is this command coming from, right? Why uncut stones? Why couldn't we have some workmanship on this altar and make it a beautiful, adorned altar with some skillful chiseling? Well, if you're familiar with Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus 20, the Lord commanded that altars built to him, altars of stone, were not to be cut or shaped by men. There's not to be fancy images or representations on the altar. In Exodus 20, the Lord says, this is because if you wield your tool on this altar, you will profane it. What does that mean? Why? We're not given any more than that, simply that the tool would profane it. And Joshua obeyed that. the profaning of the altar through using sculpting or tools, the Lord may have prescribed that to prevent any kind of violation of the second commandment. Right? If you think about it, if someone were to draw or sculpt pictures of the sun and the moon and the stars or some beautiful animals, and then someone goes up there and they've got, say, a lamb or a turtle dove, whatever it is, and they go up there and they offer their offering to the Lord, but then they're looking at the altar and they see, oh, look at those beautiful animals. Look at that beautiful scenery. They might start to get some ideas. Think about the golden calf that Aaron sculpts. The Lord's prohibition against using tools prevented any kind of violation of the second commandment. It precluded that. But secondly, another possibility of why this may have profaned altars if men used their tools on them was it would take the glory or the focus in worship from God to perhaps glorifying man instead and lifting up their workmanship. Again, think about an Israelite going to solemnly provide an offering to the Lord, an offering of atonement, an offering of peace. And they're there in that intimate time of glorifying to the Lord, sacrificing to the Lord, but then they observe that skillful craftsmanship. Man, what a beautiful picture this person draws. It draws attention away from the Lord. People could be tempted to give glory and respect to man when all the glory is to be the Lord's. Regardless, Joshua obeyed the command to not allow any craftsmanship to profane the altars. Let this altar of uncut stones be a reminder to you. God does not allow us to create any images or worship any images of himself. He takes the second command very seriously, and we see that even in our passage today. And we're not to be like the pagans, worshiping idols. And let this serve also as a reminder to you that all the glory is to go to God, and our spiritual sacrifices and our worship, the focus is to be on him. If you're serving, don't try to get glory for yourself with your skillfulness in your service or your artfulness or your creativity. It would have been very easy for a craftsman if they had wielded their tool on that altar to smile as people made friendly remarks about, oh, what a beautiful image you've drawn there. That's not to be the focus in our service and our sacrifices and our worship. We are not to seek our own glory. Think back to 1 Corinthians 1. God's chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised things of the world. That's you and I. As it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't seek glory for yourself. Well, in addition to building an altar, we see that Joshua also obeyed God's word by offering the sacrifices in the latter half of verse 31. Look down with me. Again, at verse 31, it says, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. If you think back to Leviticus, chapters 1 to 6, there are five different kinds of sacrifices or offerings. You can use those words interchangeably. There are five types of sacrifices prescribed for the Israelites in Leviticus 1 to 6. Three of the offerings were voluntary. They were free will offerings, offerings you could choose to do, such as the whole burnt offerings, there were the grain offerings, and the peace offerings. There were also two kinds of offerings that were compulsory. They were required in certain situations. If certain things occurred, you had to give either a sin offering or a guilt offering. I don't have time to go through all the specifics of each of them, but let's review the two offerings that Joshua sacrificed here on Mount Ebal. The first is the sacrifice of atonement. The text says they offered burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord. What is the burnt offering? How is that one distinguished from the other offerings? Well, the burnt offering is the basic offering of atonement. It's the offering whereby a male animal without blemish was killed by the worshiper, and it was killed in place of the worshiper. It was assembled. This animal's dying to atone for my sins to God. It's an animal without blemish, without flaw. And as the animal burned on that altar, the smoke would ascend up to heaven. And Leviticus says it's a soothing aroma to the Lord, symbolizing God's justice being atoned for through the death of the animal. Don't miss this. This isn't the thrust of the passage, but as we read about the burnt offerings, don't forget your need for atonement. Just as the Israelites needed, just as Joshua was acknowledging here with the burnt offerings. If you read Leviticus 1, let that image be painted for you. Think about what was going on as that sacrifice was going and the animal was killed. Let it remind you of the need for a sacrifice that has no defect. And this situation in Joshua 8, this was a sacrifice being offered with all of Israel present and looking on as this offering of atonement was made to the Lord. Let this sacrifice remind you that apart from Christ, you are not right with God. Let it remind you that you need to be your sins to be atoned for. Let it remind you of what Hebrews 9:22 says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let this ritual of the burnt offering sacrifice remind you of the better sacrifice than this one that was prescribed in Leviticus and that we see here in Joshua 8. Back in 1400 BC, they were offering a sacrifice, but there was a better one. Let it remind you of the sacrifice that's spoken of later in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 24, which says, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that Christ would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. It says otherwise, Jesus would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice and offering in our place at the consummation of the ages. As we study Joshua's obedience to God's law, don't let this be lost on you. Don't miss this foreshadowing of the consummation of the ages in Christ, of the true atonement, the once-for-all atonement for our sins. The second sacrifice that Joshua offers is the sacrifice of peace. It says they offered burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. How is the peace offering distinct? What is the peace offering stand for, symbolize? Well, the peace offerings were sacrificed to the Lord to symbolize, you guessed it, peace. It was an offering to symbolize the fellowship or the right relationship that the Israelites had with God. Despite the sin of the worshiper, God has made a path for reconciliation between God and man. And the peace offering reminds us of that fact. Given in thanks to the Lord for making a way for us to be at peace with him. We just discussed the need for the atoning sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, which is foreshadowed in those burnt offerings, but don't let the results of that atonement be lost on you. Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross, and he purchased our peace, our reconciliation. Christian, he purchased your reconciliation, your good standing, and your joyful right relationship with God on that cross. And for that we have peace, and for that we owe him the sacrifice of our lives. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We can never give God enough thanks and praise for what he did in purchasing our peace and our atonement on that cross. But let's step back here and consider verses 30 and 31 as a whole. The building of the offer of the altar, the offering of the sacrifices. Andrew taught you last week about the great battle at Ai, where God granted victory to Israel over the Canaanites of that city. This wrapped up that central campaign of the conquering of Canaan. I'm not sure about each of you, but if I have a long day of work and busy, come home tired, I'm not necessarily wanting to get up and go do a bunch of stuff. I'd like to take my ease and my rest. If I were in a major battle like the Israelites just fought under Joshua, I might want to take a break for a bit. What I probably wouldn't immediately prefer to do is go walk up 30 miles to the north across territory that hadn't been conquered yet, not for the purpose of battle, but to go carry out all these commands. That might not be the first thing that Joshua and the Israelites would have preferred to do in that moment. But Joshua recalled the commands of the Lord through Moses, that once they crossed over the Jordan, once they had concluded the central campaign, they were to go and praise God and worship Him and sacrifice to Him and read God's law across those two mountains. And so Joshua chose to lead the Israelites in obedience to those commands. If you compare Joshua 8 to Deuteronomy 27, as well as Deuteronomy chapter 11, Joshua is obeying these commands down to the smallest detail. Ladies and gentlemen, Joshua exemplifies the kind of complete obedience that God requires of you and I. Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Unless you think perhaps that's just an Old Testament command, the exact same command is quoted in 1 Peter 1:16, emphasizing that we are to be holy as our Lord is holy. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He demands perfect obedience. For you in Christ, we're to obey Him as a father. As in the case of Joshua, it may not always be the quickest, simplest, most financially profitable, easy path to obey, but we're called to obey the law of God regardless of the cost. A second action of Joshua that we see that holds up the value of the scriptures and shows us how important God's law is in verse 32, which is the writing of the law. The writing of the law. Let's read that verse together. Joshua 8, verse 32. God's word says, "He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel." In the beginning of verse 32, we see the commanded writing. The commanded writing. The author records that Joshua wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which Moses had written. Turn back over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Let's see whether Joshua is indeed obeying what God had required of him in this ceremony, this event that was so crucial after they crossed over the Jordan and came to the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 2. The Lord says, "So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over." Jump down to verse 4. It says, "So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime." And if we look at verse 8, it says, "You shall write on the stones all the words of this law," very distinctly. Moses had told the people, had told Joshua, that when you cross over the Jordan, you're not just to set up an altar and you're not just to be offering sacrifices on it. Those are important, but you're also to write the law of God, to write it on very large stones and to write it very distinctly, to write it on stones coated with lime. Joshua is obeying God's command to write down the law given through Moses to the Israelites on these massive stones. Some commentators debate as to what exactly is in view here in regards to the law of God, the law of Moses, whether that's the entire Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Is that the entire book of Deuteronomy? Is it just the Ten Commandments? Is it maybe Deuteronomy 27 and 28? Because we'll read about the blessings and curses. I think it's likely at least the book of Deuteronomy or most of the book of Deuteronomy. But regardless, the principle remains the same. Joshua obeyed God. He wrote down the law that God had given through Moses, and he held up that law. He wrote it on these stones for all to see as all Israel was looking on, which leads us to the latter half of verse 32, which is the comprehensive audience. The comprehensive audience, and sneak peek, this will come up again later. But as the law is being written, Joshua 8:32 says, he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which Moses had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. The law was written with all the sons of Israel present. We will read momentarily of the way that the Israelites were organized for this momentous occasion, but suffice it to say, this passage leaves no ambiguity that the children of Israel were all looking on. They were watching as Moses wrote this law and wrote it on these large stones. They saw Joshua not only writing God's law and lifting up God's law by having it written there on the stones, but also in obedience to that command from Deuteronomy 27. Before we continue on to the climax of this text in verses 33 to 35, let's just pause here to think about the weightiness given to God's word in this text. Look at the importance that Joshua, and ultimately Moses, who commanded this, and ultimately God, who was speaking through Moses, placed on the written word of God. The word was to be written distinctly, such that people could read it. Stones that were very large, so that much of the law could be written, and so that the people would see it. It was to be written very distinctly. This was to show just the primacy, the importance of God's word and God's law. This solemn ceremony, this was done with all the camp present. They were all looking on as God's word was written, as Joshua inscribed the law. Think of what they would think of later on. Looking back on this event, think about how holy and important and vital God's commands would be in their minds after watching these commands, this word of God being written on these stones. They would look back and think, wow, that word of God is crucial. This is something I must live by. In verses 33 to 35, we see a third and final action performed by Joshua in this text, which is the reading of the law. The reading of the law. Again, in the beginning of verse 33, and really sandwiching this whole section here at the end of verse 35, we see the comprehensive audience. The comprehensive audience. If you missed it back in verse 32 that the sons of Israel were looking on, verse 33 begins, all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. They were all there. Verse 35 says, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Nobody was exempt from hearing God's word. The elders, officers, and judges were present, the text says. These were various leaders of the nation who held political offices or positions of authority. We're told that all Israel, including the political leaders, they were standing on either side of the Levitical priests who were with the Ark of the Covenant. for any of you that are curious about the Ark of the Covenant, I think this plays into our text and even just the theme about the Word of God as to what the Ark of the Covenant is. This is a representation of what it may have looked like or something similar to this based on the commands outlined in Exodus chapter 25. An ark is a chest or a vessel. This was that beautiful wooden chest that was wooden, but it was overlaid with gold. It was beautiful. What was this chest for, though? Well, it's in the name, right? It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's the ark that contained the testimony. It's the ark that contained God's word on those two tablets of stone that contain the Ten Commandments that God tells Israel to build. God tells Israel to build the ark, rather. Again, the law of God is at center stage, both figuratively and in some ways quite literally in this text. God's word is at the center of all of it. In the middle of verse 33, we read of the strangers being part of the group that were present, the native and the stranger. The native obviously refers to the Israelites who, if you think about it, they journeyed from Egypt through the Exodus, they wandered in the wilderness, and now they were there entering Canaan, the people of Israel. Those were the natives. But the stranger, that's likely a reference to that mixed multitude. If you remember back in Exodus 12, verse 38, there were those called a mixed multitude who went up as after the plagues had concluded and Israel was leaving, the Exodus was going to begin. It was not just the Israelites that left, but there were some Egyptians who latched on to Israel, that mixed multitude that went up and came with them on the Exodus. The stranger and the native were present. The end of verse 35 tells us that Joshua read the word before everyone in the assembly of Israel. In case you might think that maybe when I read scripture, some of the more graphic or difficult or painful parts of the scripture, maybe I'll just share that with the adult men. Maybe not in our culture. That is not as much of a thing. But maybe you think, there's certain things that I should protect from my children. Maybe I should skip over parts of this book or that. Joshua shared it with everyone. He read the word of God, the law of God, all of it. There was nothing that he left out, and he read it before everyone, the women, the little kids, the babies. They were all there. Nobody was exempt or would miss out on the reading of the word. Well, secondly, in this section, we see the commanded location in the latter half of verse 33. Where were each of the tribes to be located when God's word was to be read, when these events occurred, when the sacrifices were happening? Where were they to be standing? Well, we saw everyone was present for the reading. We saw that already, but verse 33 says, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Again, we can't escape it, this obedience to everything that the Lord had commanded through Moses. Joshua was meticulously ensuring that the people of Israel honored God in this way. Turn back over to Deuteronomy 27 with me. Deuteronomy 27, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. This is where this command about the location took place, and it gives us a little more color as to how they were organized. The text says, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And then it says in verse 13 that for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So you see, this was commanded. This is why Joshua 8:33, if you want to turn back over there with me, it says that the setup of the tribes in this location was just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at the first to bless the people of Israel. Again, I'll share this map again just to give you the context of the organization here. But you see, there's Mount Ebal up in the northeast, and Mount Gerizim in the southwest, right over the city of Shechem. And this was where the people were organized. This is where this event was occurring. And so those six tribes were up on Mount Ebal and six tribes on Mount Gerizim. This is an image of what those mountains look like. And you can see the kind of natural valley of Shechem there in between the two mountains. And you can see or imagine how this would occur. Because you think about it, as far as I know, they didn't have microphones back in 1400 BC. Unless some of y'all know differently, feel free to chime in. But they didn't have microphones. And so how was all this to occur? We're about to see, obviously, that there's going to be the reading of God's word. How was everyone to hear what was going on when there's thousands and thousands of people present, when everyone's to be here on these mountains? Well, these mountains form a kind of natural amphitheater that makes it much easier to hear what's going on down there in the valley in between the two mountains. So it was a perfect location for this to occur, a vivid event. This was the commanded location where this event, these sacrifices, were to occur. And the reading of God's word, which we see in verses 34 and 35, the complete reading of God's word. Here we come to the high point of this section. This is what we've been building to. And read with me in verses 34 and 35. The word says, "Then afterwards, Joshua read all the words of this law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel." We don't have time to walk through Deuteronomy 27 and 28 in detail, but Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, those provide the blessings associated with obedience and with all the financial and the physical and the national military prosperity that would be Israel's if they were to adhere to that Mosaic covenant, all the blessings that would be theirs. Deuteronomy 27, we've read some of the first 13 verses there, but Deuteronomy 27, 14 to 26, that outlines the curses that would be theirs equally. We heard about the blessings in Deuteronomy 28, but in chapter 27, 14 to 26, there were curses that would have been inflicted on the people if they didn't keep God's law and didn't keep the covenant. Curses represented by those tribes standing there on Mount Ebal to the north. Curses on all those who violated God's law. And this massive amphitheater that had been crafted by God through his creation stood all the people that God had chosen for himself, that he had promised to Abraham hundreds of years prior in Genesis chapter 12. Here in the presence of the children of promise, the Israelites would listen to Joshua read the Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant between God and his people, this covenant that specified that there were consequences for sin and rewards for obedience. For the rest of their lives, and by extension, really through the rest of Israel's history, because it's recorded here for us, they would remember and they would see the altar and the stones. They would remember God's law. They'd remember the blessings and they'd remember the curses. No word was left out in this reading. When they saw or read about the record of Mount Gerizim and pictured the tribes of Simeon and Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin standing along the slope of that mountain, they'd be reminded of Deuteronomy 28:1, which says, "If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." They would be encouraged reading about that. But their minds would equally be distraught when they brought to mind the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, standing across the slope of Mount Ebal to the north. And those tribes saying amen to the curses outlined in Deuteronomy 27 and summarized in Deuteronomy 27, 26, which says, cursed is he who does not confirm all the words of this law by doing them. And all the people were to say amen. Perhaps their soul would be distraught as they even thought back to the events recorded for us in Exodus 34 about God's character when they think about God's holiness and the fact that he can by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then they read about these curses that are yours if you violate his commands. They might even think back only a chapter before we're studying today in Joshua 7 with the battle of Ai and the failure for Israel, the punishment to all the nation because of what happened with Achan, the sin of a single man. Such a holy God had commanded the same holiness of each of them. We too ought to be distraught in a sense. We ought to be distraught if you're not in Christ, if you think about all the words of God by the fact that we, like the sacrifice offering people of Israel 3,000 years ago, are cursed if we don't confirm the word of the law by keeping every one of the commandments. God's standard is so high, as your class studied about several months ago in the book of James, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in a single command has become guilty of all. And God can't leave that sin unpunished. If any of you today are not in Christ, you should know that Christ, in Hebrews 9 we read, that Christ was a sacrifice once for all. He atoned for sin on that cross. I would ask you to consider God's perfect standard and the law that was read to all of Israel, the curse for not keeping God's standard perfectly. And I pray that you would see your need for a Savior even today if you're not in Christ. The only way to be made right with him through the atoning work of Christ is to repent of your sins, that is to turn away from your sins, to say the same thing that God says about your sins, and to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Joshua obeyed God's law. He wrote God's law in the presence of all the people. He read God's law, every bit of it, for all of the children of Israel. He read the positive promises, those blessings, the promises related to obedience to God, and he read the curses related to disobedience of God's law, disobeying his law. This whole text, it speaks to just the importance of knowing God's law. It's important to hear God's law, as the nation of Israel did in this monumental ceremony. It's important to read God's law, to seek to understand it, so that you can know what he prescribes, what he wants from you, what his law is. The Israelites weren't just to hear God's words on this day. You know, we read about Deuteronomy 27, and it was the specific situation of crossing over the Jordan, and then they were to go offer sacrifices, and God's word was to be read in this dramatic scene. But that's not the only time the Israelites were to remind themselves of God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9 tell us that the law was to be an everyday part of their lives. It was to be spoken of in the morning and in the evening. When you go out to do your business, it was to be spoken of and thought about at night, and when you're with your family, gathered all together, and all throughout the day, and even in the night, as you're falling asleep, when you wake up in the morning, God's law was to be on their heart at all times. And it's to be on your heart as well. We ought to remind ourselves of what God has commanded by studying his word diligently, daily, meditating on his word so that we know what he wants from us and what he's commanded. And we ought to sit under the preaching of God's word in the context of the local church. But your class studied the book of James, right? Several months back. And do you remember, we've talked a lot about hearing God's word. We ended on that, the reading of God's law, which is oh so important. But we're not just to be hearers of the word, are we? For you in Christ, let this record in the book of Joshua be a reminder not only of the need to know God's law, but of the need to obey like Joshua obeyed and like the nation of Israel obeyed. 1 John 2, verse 3 tells us that obedience is a reason that we can know that we have eternal life. Friends, if you struggle with knowing whether or not you're in Christ, obedience is the test. Are you one that as a pattern of your life walks contrary to what God's commanded? Or are you in the lineage of Joshua being obedient to what he's commanded? 1 John 3, 2 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There's forgiveness. We're not going to be perfect. 1 John 1, 8 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the pattern of our life ought to be to obey our loving Father. Let the believer in this room think about the blessings and the curses of Israel that they had to be aware of, and think about the blessings and curses of obedience and disobedience, and be motivated to obey the God who saved you, the God who sent his Son to be a curse in your place so that you would not have to bear all the curses that would be yours otherwise. I'll close with Joshua's words near the end of his life in Joshua 22, verse 5. One of Joshua's final words to the people of Israel. He says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's pray. Lord, you're holy. So often we are not. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting your commands so often and so easily, and for at times failing to even know what your word says and failing to study it and meditate on it and marinate on it as we ought. Lord, thank you for the grace we have in Christ, for us that have repented and believed that Jesus became a curse for us by hanging on a tree so that we would be able to be cloaked in his holiness. And Lord, thank you that for us in Christ, all we have for all eternity in your presence is blessings, Lord. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Help us to be obedient. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.